order because we will do our communion at the end, right before our candlelight service. And tonight's service, I want to talk to you the story of Hanukkah. Okay, how many of you have heard of the story? Heard of Hanukkah? Raise your hand. Everybody have heard it. Do you know what it means? Okay, some knock their head, some, you know, are blank-faced. So it's understandable because Hanukkah is viewed as a Jewish festival. And they happen around the same time with Christmas, but seems to be not related to most people. So today I'm going to tell you, most people have heard of it because I've said it before. In 2 years in a row, this is the third year, I'm going to beat it for the last time. But it will be, hopefully it will be the last time. I need to talk about this, that it will inscribe in your brains. Okay. Let me give you some history first. Okay. God in, well, ancient past, he created heaven and earth, and then he gave people a free will, and then people fell into sin, and he gave a judgment with a great flood, and after that, in a few hundred years, when man grew up to a pretty big size, they started to worship false gods in the Tower of Babel. And God came down and confused man's language and people separated into nations. Remember? That's a Bible story, okay? And about the same time as the Tower of Babel, which I believe is around 1900 BC, and Abraham was called to come out of Babylonia, ancient Babylonia, and Ur, it was a city. Ur means the city. So it was the city at that time. Okay, and that's the year 1876 BC. And after 220 years of sojourn in the land of Canaan, in the 1656 BC, Jacob entered Egypt. Okay, and after 210 years in Egypt, so totally 430 years, okay, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, Israel came out of Egypt. And they wandered for 40 years in the desert, and then they conquered the land of Canaan in 7 years. That's 1406 to 1399 BC. Okay. After that, it was the period of judges, in the middle of which there are two major events. One is the judgeship of Gideon, and then the illegal kingship of Abimelech. Okay. During the time of Gideon, because he was the first national judge that had the power like a king, but he didn't enforce the sabbatical laws, so God started to count their sins. Okay, and that's another sermon for another day. But later, the total judges system collapsed, and the people asked for a king, and then God gave them a king. First king is according to people's will, that's Saul, and then he failed. Then God gave them a king according to God's will, God's heart, that's David. Okay, so all in all, three kings had 40 years rule, total 120 years. That's called the United Kingdom, not of Britain and Northern Ireland and so on, but United Kingdom of Israel and Judah. Okay, and that's the highest place for the Hebrew culture. Okay, so this is the rise of the Hebrews, but Solomon committed idolatry in his later years. And God punished Israel by taking away 10 of the 12 tribes and formed the nation Israel, and kept only two tribes in the south and formed the nation of Judah. And the north, Israel, in the beginning, they fell into religious sins because they made the golden calves. Okay? Judah, in the beginning, they had the social sins, because they had high tax, high spending. Okay, but later, gradually, Israel also added the social sins. When King Ahab took away the vineyard of Naboth and killed him, and that's the social sin. So when a nation of the people of God commits both sins, both religious unfaithfulness and social injustice, in terms of oppressing the poor and high taxing, high spending. Okay, so once they have both sins, then the nation loses its reason of existence. Then God will take it away. So the kingdom of Israel was taken away first in the year 723 BC. The nation of Judah had the social sin first and religious sins later at the king of Manasseh. The king Manasseh, he had 40 years of idolatry, and then the south had both sins. Then it was taken away in the year, well, through three captivities in the year 605, 597, and 586 BC. And 70 years later, they came back in three returns, 534, 458, and 444 BC. And during that time of returning, once they had a threat of being annihilated by a bad man named Haman. Okay, so Israel fell from a glorious time of David and Solomon to a nation without land, and always suffered persecution and many times almost was annihilated. Okay, so that's the fall, okay, of the Hebrews. And during that time, the Hebrew people were expecting the coming of the Messiah. Daniel 9:24 to 27 prophesied the time of Messiah. The Bible told us when he will come. From the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that was given by King Artaxerxes of Persia to Nehemiah in 444 BC. Easy to remember that. Okay. And to the time when Messiah will be cut off. This cut off does not mean that he was crucified. This means that he will be taken away. The king will be taken away from the kingdom. So it refers to the ascension of Jesus. That happens in AD 33. From the decree to the cutting off, there will be 69 quote-unquote weeks. That's 7 years. Okay, and that's 483 years. But the year word was not used, so it's not a regular year. If it's according to regular years, it will end in 40 AD. But God later in the book of Revelation, at the end of first century, revealed that he counts prophecy in a prophetic year, which is 360 days. If you count by that, then it will end in AD 33. Exactly. The year when Christ was crucified, resurrected, and ascended, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. So it's amazing fulfillment. And around the time of Jesus' birth, people were expecting the birth of Messiah. Okay, because he expected to be an adult man at the time of around 40 AD. Okay, so Jesus was born, 5 BC, so it's about the right time. People were expecting him. Okay. And during that time, many, many foreign empires, the Gentile empires, arose. And many of them oppressed Israel. And only those who oppressed Israel are listed in the Bible. Egypt, Assyria, Neo-Babylonia, Medo-Persia, Macedon, Greece, and then Rome. And Rome has two phases. The first phase was historical Roman Empire-Byzantine Empire. Okay? That's the Western and Eastern Roman Empire. Altogether, they lasted more than about 1,500 years. You see, 30 BC to AD 1453. That's the longest empire ever. Okay. And after that, the one who destroyed the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, was the Ottoman Empire. That's the seventh head of the beast. And after that, there will be a revived Roman Empire, which will be the revived both Ottoman and Roman Empire. That will be the Antichrist time. Okay. So that's the history in a nutshell, the whole world history in a nutshell. And many more actually are illustrated here. Let me show you some... A website that has this. Let me see. Does it come up? I hope it does. I haven't tested this. Okay. It comes up now. Play. Imperial History of Middle East. Okay. Who has conquered the nations? starting from around 3000 BC, that's what it said, but really it's around 1500 BC, it's the kingdom of Egypt. Okay? It oppressed Israel and around 500. The Hittite Empire, the date we weren't really sure, it's not related with Israel. But the kingdom of Israel, this is David and Solomon, they extended all the way till the big river, and then Assyrian Empire occupied the north and left Judah. Then the Babylonian conquered both north and south. And then the Persian Empire is really bigger. It left conquered everything except Greece. And Greece came over and conquered Persia. And after that, Rome rose and took over the western side of the Greek Empire. And then it became the Byzantine Empire as the Roman capital went to Byzantine, I guess. And then Sasanian Empire is the Persian kind of half Greek Empire. And then the Caliphate is the Muslim. And then the Seljuk are the Turks who became Muslim. And then it's this Crusader Kingdom. That's the Christians who conquered the Holy Land for a short while. And then Saladin restored it to Islam. Then after that, from the east came the Mongols. They invaded all the way to Austria. And then Ottoman Empire, that was the inherited of the Caliphate. Then after that is the European, the Reformation and the industrialization and the Christians start to have missions. That's the colonization and colonial period. And after that, the modern period, State of Israel was founded in 1948 and expanded in 1967. And after that, it's a time of independence. All of the nation states start to fix their dates, their borders. Yeah, and that goes to the modern time. That's how the world looks today. Okay, and so you look at the history. Really, it's those empires that goes along. Helpful? All right. So let's go back to the Christmas issue. We are talking about the time of the Greeks, the rise of the Greeks. Okay? And at 330 BC, Alexander the Great conquered the Persian Empire. He was but 22 years old. And this is his picture. You see, there's a ram's horn on his head. Well, it's not natural. It's put on there to deify him. It means that he is viewed by the people as a god. Okay. And in 323 BC, Alexander died. He ruled the world 7 years. He became king for 12 years, and he ruled the whole world for 7 years. Then when he died, his empire splintered and became four, well, actually more than four, but four major kingdoms by four of his major generals. Antipater occupied Macedonia, Antigonus, Asia Minor, Seleucus, Syria, and Babylon, and Ptolemy occupied Egypt. That's the four major empires. And the pride of the Greek culture. The Greeks at that time basically conquered all the known world. And the world welcomed them. And why? Because there are certain advantages with the Greek culture. Theologically, that's not much of an advantage. They have polytheism or paganism. Their head gods were Zeus and Hera. And they are probably deified Adam and Eve. Okay? And many ancient Near Eastern deities were adopted and modified as Greek gods. And the gods were man-made in man's image. So they are sinful as men. You know, in the heavens on the Mount Olympus, there are adulteries and there are wars and fightings and lying. All of the sins in the world happens on Mount Olympus. So they are just as sinful, they're just more powerful. And they offered beautiful stories, but could not explain the origin, the destiny, and the meaning of human life. Therefore, they were questioned by the thinkers of the day, the philosophers. But they were not overturned by the popular culture. They're still rooted in the daily lives. And philosophically, philosophy was founded by the Greeks. They had the greatest philosophers If you count them, it started from Socrates. And he started to question everything. And when people say, I believe in this, he just started to question them. And after a while, they say, okay, what I believe actually is nonsense. Well, you tell me what to believe. He says, I don't know. I'm just questioning. I don't offer answer. So that's the beginning of philosophy. Okay? Philosophy means the lover of Sophia, wisdom. So if you love wisdom, you must start questioning everything. For Christians, we should be philosophical in a sense too, because when people offer you any theory other than the Bible, you first of all always ask them, how do you know? Right? How do you know? How do you prove it? Yeah. And if they can't answer and you just say, well, sorry, I don't believe that. I believe what I believe because there's a revelation. There's the Bible. Okay, there's God's word. And Socrates was the beginning of all great philosophers. And his student was Plato. Plato invented a world, invisible world. He is a top-down type of philosopher. He believes all of the specifics in the world, they cannot be linked together unless there is something behind them, an abstract concept. He called them forms. Okay? And Aristotle is his student. And he is the bottom-up type of philosopher. He says all of the forms, you can't see them. They may exist, but they exist or not depend on whether or not they really are in some specific substance. So he emphasized the primacy of substance. But anyway, modern philosophers, there's a famous one called Wittgenstein, okay? And he says all philosophers today are but footnote writers for Plato. Okay? You can see how important this period is. It really is the foundation of all human philosophy. Okay. It really has something to be proud of. And one student of Aristotle was Alexander the Great. And he decided to spread the Greek culture all over the world, and he did. And scientifically, they had philosophical speculations. Some people believe that everything is material. They believe in four kinds of elements, air, fire, earth, and water, right? Like four basic elements, and that's Anaximander. And some people believe everything is composed of atoms, but that's Democritus. And some believe everything is fluid; it cannot really capture everything to be still. And that's Heraclitus. He says you never step into the same river twice. Think about it. Yeah, if you step in there twice, it's not the same water. Okay, so it makes sense. And Zeno was the one who started dialecticism. He started to question things back and forth. And Zeno has said, if you go to, Zeno's paradox is that when the rabbit, remember the hare and the turtle race with each other, and supposedly one reaches the half of the distance, and the next time it's half of distance, and you always divide into half. He says, how can you reach it? You know, he says the hare can never cross the turtle because you always reach half and half. It's never ending. But we know it does reach it. So anyway, it really makes people think. The Greeks really make people think. They love to think, and they make us think. Sometimes it's ridiculous, but nonetheless, it's worth studying. And mathematics, we know that Pythagoras had the Pythagorean theorem. Remember triangle? And he has a mysticism on numbers. Euclid invented the five axioms for geometry, and it has never been topped. And for plane geometry, okay. And astronomy, Thales was the one who predicted a solar eclipse exactly in 585 BC, the first one. And Hipparchus, he found that the solar-centric system, he believed the sun is the center, okay, way before Copernicus. Okay, and he found the Earth was round. He actually measured the radius of the Earth by seeing how the sun going down deep wells, once in Greece and once in Egypt, because they have a distance, okay? So he measured the radius of the Earth. It's very, very advanced science. And Meton was the one who found the 19-year cycle to synchronize solar and lunar years. You see, scientifically, they were very advanced. And politically, the Greeks invented the earliest democracy in Greek cities. They are ruled by citizens, not slaves, of course, and they have equal right in voting for leaders, and judiciary judgment is by casting white or black stones, and they have equal rights between the cities, they are free trade for common welfare, and they have volunteer alliance for national defense, for military defense. It seems to be a very free society, right? Well, guess what? Because of human nature and because of the fault in these designs, Plato dreamed of cities being ruled by philosopher kings. So it's an elitism. And what is resulted in? The elitism resulted in tyrants taking over the cities. And Athens and Sparta formed the two hegemonies, okay? And actually empires. And there are several battles in which the Greeks defended against the Persians. That, have you seen the movie 300? Okay, 300 Spartans died to defend the Persians. It was claimed to be a defense against Eastern despotism. Or it is in a sense true. But on the other hand, it doesn't mean that the Greeks don't have despots. So Alexander Great, when he conquered the world, he was corrupted by the Eastern culture. He became a tyrant and a despot. Okay, and later it was the Romans who invented republicanism, the limited power of government. Okay, and those come together: democracy, republicanism, put together with Christianity, put together with capitalism. That's the modern culture, modern Western culture. It's Christian, democratic, republican, capitalism. Okay, that's the modern culture. You can see the root of what the world we live in today, in a sense, began from Greece. And do they have something to be proud of? Sure. But are they perfect? Definitely not. So at that time, when the Greeks conquered the world, there was a sense in the world that people think that Greek culture was the enlightened, the progressive, and the liberal worldview. And it was welcomed. And many Jews even became Hellenized. You know, Hellenized means become Greeks, partially Greeks. And these people, they stopped circumcision or reversed it. I don't know how they could do it. They participated in Olympic-like games naked, okay? Because they don't want to be seen as Jews, so they reverse it. So I don't know how, again. But they even built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. Do you know what gymnasium means? Gymnos. In Greek means being born naked. So gymnasium means where you get naked. That's how the Greeks participated in the Olympic Games. Okay, everybody is naked. It's all male, of course. Okay, no females. Okay. and these Jews, they philosophize or spiritualize the Bible. They don't believe in it literally. And the LXX means 70, okay, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Bible, it was done by Jews who lived in Egypt. And these people, they lengthened the biblical chronology in Genesis. Why? Because they tried to compete with the Egyptians as the oldest culture in the world. They dared to change the word of God, okay, just to be accepted by the pagans. Okay? And you see where their loyalty is. It's half and half. And they viewed Jewish faith on monotheism as old-styled, obstinate, backwards, and reactionary. Okay, kind of like liberals view conservatism these days. Okay, it's exactly the same. At that time, the Hellenized culture was the enlightened culture. It was modernism of that day. And Judaism was the conservatism of that day, okay? And conservatism was looked down as backwards, okay? And there are certain reasons, okay? The Greek culture has something to be proud of. And the political pressure of progressivism caused that factions to be formed within Jewish leadership to seek for power by the help of foreign kings. The legitimate high priest ever since the time of David, circa 1000 BC, to this time about in the 100s BC, about 800 years, they were all the descendants of a man called Zadok. He was the high priest of David's time. Okay? And the last legitimate Zadokite high priest was Onias the Third. Okay, he ruled in 198 to 175 BC. He was murdered 170 BC. His brother Jason usurped the high priesthood by promising more money to a foreign king, Antiochus the Fourth. Okay, and then since he began the trend, well, later another man named Menelaus, who was the captain of the temple guards, he usurped the high priesthood by promising more money. You see, from then on, all of the high priests of Israel were, in a sense, illegitimate because they were appointed by foreign kings, and they are not really descendants of Zadok. Okay, and now let's focus on this man, Antiochus the Fourth. Okay, first of all, he was a king of the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Kingdom is the greatest successor of Alexander's Greek Empire. You see, there are four major parts. The green part is Macedonia. This brown part is Asia Minor. And this yellow part is the Seleucid Kingdom. And this blue part is the Ptolemaic Kingdom. It's in Egypt. Okay. You see, which one is the biggest? The Seleucid. Okay, it's the greatest. Later, he even incorporated the Asia Minor part. So he was the greatest inheritor, successor, Alexander's Greek Empire. And Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes. Epiphanes means manifest, God manifest. Okay, it's a nickname. He was the king of the Seleucid Empire for about 12 years. And he was an aggressive Hellenist. Regarded himself as an Olympian god in flesh. Okay, he loves himself. Okay, he puts his picture on his shelf. Okay, and this is his picture in the coin. We have many Greek coins, so we know exactly how these kings look. The Greek kings, you know, before the Greeks, there's never any. And you know these portraits, and after the Greeks, there have never been any good ones. The Greeks were really talented; their arts are wonderful. And this guy, does he look kind of self-conceited, even a little demonized? Right? I mean, that's what I think. And because his father lost a war to Rome, and his country owed Rome a great war indemnity. So he has to gather money. Taxation of his people is not enough. He has to start to loot other countries. And he knew where there were money, in the temples of gods. So he started to loot many temples, including the Jerusalem temple. Okay. So he raided the temple of Jerusalem in 169 BC after his first invasion of Egypt. Okay. And on his way back after a failed second invasion of Egypt, he quelled a revolt in Jerusalem by the former high priest Jason, and he sacked the temple again in 167 BC. Okay? Because he misinterpreted this revolt as a Jewish conservatism against Hellenism. It's a misinterpretation, because Jason was actually a Hellenized high priest. Okay? But he misinterpreted. So he decided to totally eradicate Judaism. Okay? Interesting how history played out. It was a misinterpretation, and he used his full force. So he Antiochus IV, he desecrated the temple in the fall of 167 BC. And in the ninth month, Kislev, 25th day, which was Friday, December 12th of 167 BC, he erected a idol of Zeus, and he started to sacrifice. Right before then, about 2 months before then, he removed the altar to Jehovah, and he spilled the pig blood around it. And so this is the day he started to worship to an idol. And that's counted as the beginning of the 3-year persecution, okay, or tribulation before. So he killed mothers who circumcised children, and he forbade observing Sabbath days and years. And Jews were forced to eat pork and sacrifice to idols or face execution. There have been stories recorded in the two books of called Maccabees, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. They are not in the Bible. They are in the Apocrypha. Okay? And if you have some extra money, go buy an Apocrypha. The other books are kind of worthless, but these books of Maccabees are precious. They tell us the intertestamental history. And some Jewish people, they refused to be corrupted, and they had to be killed. Okay? There was a mother who had seven sons. The king killed seven sons one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, and each of them, the mother encouraged them to be secure. And she instructed them, believe in resurrection. If you are killed today, remember God will resurrect you in the future. That's why later, the Jewish people, especially the Pharisees, they believe strongly in resurrection, and so does the Christians. Okay, so do the Christians. Because the Judeo-Christian faith faced persecution. A lot of time, it's your choice of death physically or death spiritually. And many people chose spiritual life, and they lost their physical life. But they believed in resurrection, which is essential doctrine. And it was very, very marvelous for these people to keep their faith. But many were corrupted. Okay? They ate the porks just to be alive, or sacrificed to the idols just to be alive. But one time, there was a priest named Mattathias. He was from the town of Modin, which is about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And he refused to sacrifice to idols. He and his family were guarded by the soldiers and led to an idol. And they were forced to worship or die. And he says, I'd rather die, I would not worship an idol. So he rose up and he took the knife from the military leader. He killed him. And then his sons, he had five sons. And they all rose up and killed the soldiers, and they fled to the mountains. From then on, they started a revolt. And many people followed them. Okay. And the third son of him, he had five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Jonathan, and Eliezer. His third son, Judas, was a very able military leader, and he was nicknamed Maccabeus, Hammer. Okay. So from then on, all of these movement is named the Maccabean movement, okay, the Hammer movement. And these people, they started a war of hit and run, and gradually they successfully defeated the Syrians. Many times. It's a miracle that these few ragbands, they could defeat the formal armies. That must be from God. It's a miracle. Okay? It's also a miracle that modern Israel could defeat the invasions of the Arabs many times. Okay? It's impossible by human means. It must be from God. Okay? So the same thing. That was God who supported these Maccabeans. And finally, they successfully captured the temple, and they cleansed it and started to worship to God again on the same day in the lunar calendar, Kislev 25th, which was Sunday, December 13th of 164 BC, exactly 3 years later. Okay. And at that time, when the temple was cleansed, the supply was short. And the oil for the menorah, we know the menorah had seven branches, right, in the temple. On each of the branches has a bowl with the supposedly the olive, what do you call them, the virgin olive oil. Okay, and they didn't have enough. They only have enough to burn for 1 day, okay, according to the normal rate. And they couldn't get the supply. So they prayed upon heavy prayers. Miraculously, the fire lasted for 8 days until the supply caught up. That was definitely a miracle. Okay, and this story was recorded in the Talmud, okay, in the Jewish tradition. And from then on, the Jews celebrated the festival of Hanukkah, which means candlelight. Okay? They celebrated Hanukkah by lighting up one candle each day for 8 days. Okay? And on the eighth day, they light up the ninth one. So we have a I bought a Hanukkah menorah, which is different from regular menorah. Regular menorah have 7 branches. A Hanukkah menorah has 9 branches. Okay, and they supposed to light up one on each day. Okay, starting from the lunar month Kislev 25th. Okay, for 8 days, and each day you light one from the left to the right, left, right, left, right, and the 8th day you light up the 8th one and the one in the middle, the higher one. Okay, so that's the tradition, the way to do it, and the meaning of it is to thank God for restoring God's temple by giving us the light of the world. Sound familiar? Okay, Jesus. Okay, so this is the Hanukkah is the last Jewish festival prophesied in the Old Testament in Daniel 11, 21 to 35, especially 35, and observed by Jesus in John 10, 22. So this is the last Jewish festival according to the Bible. Okay, and well, what happened to the Maccabees? Well, unfortunately, good people, once they get power, they get corrupted. Okay. God caused the death of Antiochus the IV. I mean, he died in anger and in terror. And God caused the splintering of the Seleucid Empire, with each faction seeking Jewish support. So these Jewish rebels became legitimized by one branch and the others give more honor, just trying to seek their support. So they became, the Maccabean revolt became the Hasmonean kingdom, named after one of their ancestors named Hasmon. Okay? And it turned into the Herodian dynasty. Herod the Great married one of the princesses and he inherited the kingdom. Okay, in 37 BC. So the Hasmoneans were priests by birth. So they can be priests, but they were not sons of Zadok. So they are not legitimate high priests. Neither are they Davidic, Judean descendants, Judahites. So they are not qualified to be kings either. But in reality, because they could, they became both high priests and king. So both positions were illegitimate according to the Bible. Okay. So, but situation made them so. So how do you deal with it? Well, the Maccabeans were corrupted by power and became Hellenized. They later turned into the Herodians in Jesus' day. And the priests appointed by Hasmoneans became the Sadducees. Sound familiar? Sadducees are Zadokites. They claim they are Zadokites. Okay, Sadducees. And even though they are not. And they are Hellenized keepers of status quo. They just want the current power and money. And the conservative Jews called Hasidim. Hasidim come from the word Hasid, which means faithfulness. Okay, they're considered themselves the faithful. And they found that they were abandoned. So they became splintered too. There's one branch led by a man whom we don't know his name. He's called the Teacher of Righteousness in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. He is a Zadokite priest. And he led the people who formed the sect of Essenes. And these people left the world. They purified themselves every day to prepare for the coming of Messiah. They knew when he's about to come, about the time of Jesus. They were preparing, but they did not recognize Jesus. Okay, and they copied the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is the oldest Old Testament Bible today, and it verified the later manuscripts to be extremely accurate. And they lived in a Qumran community near the Dead Sea, and while these people, the Essenes, try to purify themselves, they left the world. There are some people who are trying to stay in the world. You know, like Jesus says, you are not of the world, but you are what? You are in the world. Okay? So these people who are trying to stay in the world but not of the world call themselves the separated Pharisees. Okay? And these are a group of lay leaders, kind of like a Bible study fellowship today. Okay, they are lay leaders. And they at first opposed the Hasmoneans. But later, the Hasmoneans incorporated them into their system. So the Pharisees became corrupted too. So nobody was righteous at the time of Jesus. Okay. And that's why we need Jesus. So here comes the birth of Jesus. Jesus was born on December 24th, the evening of December 24th, 5 BC. And we can verify. Oh, I preached this, so I don't need to repeat that. And that day happened to be the first day of Hanukkah of that year. Okay. And because the Talmud reported that the first of the 24 orders of priests served when the two temples fell. We know the dates. Okay. When the two temples fell, it's all first order priests served. And we can use astronomical calculation to find the lunar dates, and we calculate the dates between them, and we divide it by the number of weeks for each turn, and it's an integer. So that means this is true. This is verified. Okay. And Luke 1 recorded that Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, he was from the 8th order priest. And he served in the major festival when he saw God and John the Baptist was later conceived. And this can only happen in October of 6 BC, okay, around that time. So if John was conceived in October, in the fall of 6 BC, and Jesus was conceived 6 months later, he could only be conceived around March 5 BC, in the spring, right? And 9 months later, when should he be born? December 5 BC, and around the time of Christmas. And since we can see that December 24th, 5 BC, was exactly the first day of Hanukkah. Christmas Eve was the first day of Hanukkah. So, there may be a link. Okay, Jesus was on the first day of Hanukkah. And why? Well, there's a link between Hanukkah with Christmas. Jesus claimed to be the true temple of God. And in John 2, 18 to 21, the Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see, Jesus claimed that his body is the true temple of God. And when the old temple was destroyed in AD 70, but Jesus, the true temple, was rebuilt in 3 days. And he did resurrect from the dead in 3 days, which is true. Okay? So, since Jesus is the true temple, it is very natural for him to be born on the day for the dedication of the temple. Isn't it? It's very natural. That's not the only link. Jesus also claims to be the light of the world. Then in John 8:12, then Jesus again spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus also called his disciples to be the light of the world. In Matthew 5:14 to 16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives a light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So if we are followers of Jesus, we are also the light of the world, or rather to the world. Okay. So, since Jesus is the light of the world, isn't it natural for Jesus to be born on the day of candlelight, which is the first day of Hanukkah, right? So it's very natural. And remember, Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day of Hanukkah, because babies are always circumcised 8 days later after birth. And that happens to be the day when the blood clots are the highest, and the nerves has not been formed. The pain is the least. So it's a wonderful day to be circumcised. Okay, and it happened to be the 8th day. And in the Bible, anything that is sanctified is always on the 8th day. Okay, dedication of baby, circumcision, and dedication of the temple several times. It's all on the 8th day. So the church also, after seven church periods and the eighth time period, will become total sanctified when Jesus comes again and we are with him. Okay? So it's very natural, right? So let's now review the temple of God or the temples of God. Temple is house, means house. In the Bible, it means house. So the house of God is God's dwelling with man, how God stayed with man. Okay? The temple of God, first of all, is the tabernacle. It was built by Moses in 1446 BC. It's very simple, but its theology is very clear. Okay? You enter the gate, you go through the sacrificial part. That means you believe somebody to die for you as a replacement. Then you go to a laver of water, then that means you need to be sanctified. Believe in the sacrifice, you're saved, then sanctified, being cleaned. Then you enter the tabernacle. In the holy place, you have the menorah on your left-hand side. That means you depend on God's spiritual anointing, and you have the table of showbread on your right side. That means you depend on God's provision, physical provision for your life. And then there is at the end of the holy place, there is the altar for incense that represents your prayer. Okay, when you pray, you live with God in the highest sense. And then the incense goes into the Holy of Holies. That's where God's glory is. That's a symbol of heaven. And there's an Ark of God there. In the Ark of God, there are three things. The staff of Aaron is in front of it. That means there's one way to God. Okay, and there is a bowl of manna. That's the symbol of life. Okay, and there are two tablets of the law, which means the truth. Okay, you have to go through the way, the truth, and the life, who is Jesus Christ. Okay, and you have to go through that to go up and see God. You see, that's very clear. The symbolism is very clear. Okay, even though it's built very simple. And it was located first in Sinai and then in Shiloh for about 400 years before it was destroyed by the Philistines. And then the first temple was built by Solomon, and it was glorious. It was huge and it was glorious. It was totally covered with gold and it's really glorious. But it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And later, 70 years later, a new temple was built by Zerubbabel, which means born in Babylon. This second temple was very small. It was very humble. And the people who saw the old temple, they cried for the humble estate of this new temple. But nevertheless, it was legitimate, even though there has never been an ark in there, and the glory of God was never there until Jesus entered the temple as the baby to be circumcised. Okay. And this humble second temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great. And he started in 20 BC. It ended in AD 65, 5 years before it was destroyed. This second temple was grand. It was big and huge and glorious. However, when it's finished, it only lived 5 years before it was destroyed. Why? Because the glory of God is not there. It's empty. And it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And after that, where is the body? Where is the temple? Well, the temple of God has already shifted to the body of Christ, literally in Jesus. Okay? When Christ was on earth, his body was the temple of God. What about when he was dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and then seated? Where is the temple? Now it is still the body of Christ, but it's symbolically, it's in the church. The Holy Spirit lives in the true believer's heart, so we, our bodies, are the temple of God today. Okay, so that's why we need to keep our body holy. Don't contaminate it with sin. Okay, otherwise, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be comfortable living in us. He won't leave us, but he will squirm. Okay, so make him comfortable. Okay, by being holy, live a righteous life. And what about after the rapture of the church? Well, the church here actually is the blocker for the tribulation because the church prays. When we pray, God cannot send down pour down his wrath on the world. So when the church is raptured, Okay? Nobody's praying. Then tribulation comes. Then God will re-anoint, you know, the Jewish people. They have 144,000 evangelists that will tell the world during the 7 years and the tribulation. And during the first half of the tribulation, the third temple will be built. It will be according to the design in the book of Ezekiel. And during the tribulation and in the later millennium, the temple of God will be the third temple. Okay, so 3 years it will be built, and then later 3 years, the Antichrist will occupy it and desecrate it. But Christ will come again and destroy the Antichrist and will be cleansed and will be used properly for 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, the heaven and earth will be totally redone, right? So we don't worry about that. There will be a new Jerusalem coming down to be the home of all believers, OT and NT together. Okay? And it will have 12 foundations in the name of the 12 disciples and 12 gates in the name of the 12 patriarchs. So Old Testament and New Testament saints will be living together in the New Jerusalem, which is a cubic like the Holy of Holies. And there will be no temple there because God the Father and God the Son will be living with us all together. And there's no more sun either because the light is with us. So what do we learn from today? Well, the first Christmas was a Hanukkah. Okay? And the Jews celebrate Hanukkah by lunar calendar, while Christians celebrate Christmas by solar calendar. That's why later they don't always match. Some years they may. Okay? And the first Christmas day also happens to be a Sunday. That means the creation is on a Sunday. Of the world is on a Sunday. Jesus was born on a Sunday. The resurrection was on a Sunday. Okay, so Sunday is special. That's why Christians worship on Sundays. Okay, and but this year happens to be a Sunday, so something special about this year. Okay? The Jews today do not recognize the link, because for them to believe in Jesus as their Messiah would be ethnic suicide. Okay, so they don't recognize the link. The Christians today don't understand the link until we discovered this. Okay, so we start to understand. Hopefully, the light will start shining from us. Okay, and what we need to do is we need to celebrate both the Christmas and Hanukkah together, and with the understanding of the spiritual link that Jesus is the light of the world, and so should we. Okay, let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this special day. Let us celebrate Christmas Day on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we pray that this understanding of the link between Hanukkah and the Christmas will be rooted in our hearts, in our minds, and in our soul. And let us celebrate both as with the true spiritual understanding. And may you unite the Jews to Christ in your good time, and each soul at a time. If it's your desire to use us, may your glory be magnified through us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.